Man, you guys quieted down very quickly. It's unusual. I usually sit up here for a while, but this works. All right, tonight we're going to be in Judges chapter 11 and 12. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy towards us. We thank you for, Lord, the book of Judges and what it has to say to us in our life. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit tonight, as we go through the word, that you would definitely just reveal those things to us that minister to our life, that we need in our life, Lord. We look forward to the work of your Spirit. Lord, we love you. That's why we gather together, and we praise you, because you are worthy. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're working our way through the book of Judges. We have a new judge tonight, Jephthah. And Jephthah was a godly man who makes a foolish vow. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard this story about Jephthah and his judging in Israel, because he makes a vow that whatever comes out of his door when he returns home, he would offer it up as a sacrifice. Well, his daughter comes out the door. And so we're going to look into that and how all that worked out and what's going on there. In verse 1, it says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." Gilead's wife bore sons, and his wife's sons grew up. They drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So we don't know how many sons Gilead had by his wife, but we do know that Jephthah was not one of them. He was born of a relationship between Gilead and a harlot. One of the things that we see here about him is that he was a mighty man of valor. And that's an understatement, to be honest with you. Basically, Jephthah was a pretty bad dude, right? I mean, he takes no lip from nobody, and he takes no prisoners in war. I mean, he was pretty bad guy. Bad in the sense that he's tough, mean, that kind of thing. Not bad that he was evil. He wasn't, as a matter of fact. As we're going to discover, as we're going through this, is that Jephthah really was a very righteous man. He knew God, he loved God, and he knew the word of God. Even though, you know, he's in that spot where he's really an outcast from his family and from society as well, as being the son of a harlot, then you're, you know, looked down upon. But one of the things I love about Jephthah is that he's an example of that no matter what your lot in life is, it doesn't matter. You're not limited by that. You know, God uses the cast-offs of the world in order to glorify himself. You know, I've always been amazed at, you know, in the law, it said that no Moabite shall be able to enter into the temple, the tabernacle, up to the fourth generation. But King David was the grandson of Ruth the Moabitess. That's only a couple of generations. But yet not only does he go into the tabernacle, but I mean, God declares about the man. He says he's a man after my own heart. I love the man. He's the king of, I'm going to make him king of Israel. Right? And how God does that at different times with different people. And you don't have to be all polished, and you don't have to be somebody in order to be somebody in the kingdom of God. All you have to be is somebody who's willing. And that's it. Verse 3, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." So when you're talking about worthless and men that were banded together, don't think of a bunch of renegades and wild guys, you know, that kind of thing. It's more of like what you see in 1 Samuel where it tells us in 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. That's what you have to keep in mind. These guys, they are those people that others may not say, oh yeah, I want you on my team. You remember what it was like when you were in school and they were picking up team, you know, choosing teams for something, whether it was baseball, basketball, kickball, or whatever it was, right? There were always the ones that, you know, if you're the captain, I want you first, you know, because you're the best. And then, of course, you get down to the less skilled, the less abilityed. I don't think that's the way to say that, but I like doing that stuff. The one that has the least amount of ability, he's the one that's chosen last, or she's the one that's chosen last. In God's economy, those are the ones that are chosen first. Those are the ones that are chosen first. You know, Paul had even said, you know, not many wise, not many rich, you know, not many of the upper class are going to be in that number. But those who are submitted and committed to God, the humble in heart, they're the ones that God is going to use. And that's what we're going to see here as well. Those men that were with David, one of the other things that really impresses me about them is they were with David to the end of his life. When his son Absalom had run him out of Jerusalem, when he's crossing the brook Kidron, these mighty men of valor are with him going across the river. So, you know, this is something more than just a casual kind of relationship. It's a lifelong relationship that God will use in David's life. And certainly, I guess we could see that same thing with Jephthah, even though we don't have that plainly stated to us. In verse 4, it says, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Now, the nation of Ammon, it was the Ammonites, they lived in the south of Israel. They were a semi-nomadic group of people who descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And basically, what it meant was is that, you know, they spent a lot of time traveling into different places. They'd take their flocks, their herds, and they would graze them in those lands that they would come into. And in verse 5, it says, and so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? John Trapp had this to say. He said this with this comment, why have you come to me now when you are in distress? May God justly say as much to most of us. We seldom seek him till needs must. He's old English guy, so I probably didn't do his old English very good. The whole thing of it is, he says that we're like that too, that we are tempted. We're oftentimes, we don't call upon the Lord until we need him greatly, right? The old prayer of, oh God, help me now, you know, and praise be the Lord, he's willing to do that. Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And so, you know, here's the thing. They want him to be the leader because of the fact that he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of war. And they knew they needed a strong commander. They needed somebody that could lead them that would do that. And so they come to him and they turn to him. And so he, you know, then gives them this, or doesn't give them an option. He tells them, if I go do this, basically, if I'm victorious, then I'm going to be the head over everybody. And so they're smart enough to figure out that's the best proposition for them. Verse 10, it says, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah, this was the same place where the famous agreement between Laban and Jacob was made in Genesis chapter 31. The idea of Mizpah, the word means watch, is if you do wrong according to this promise, God will see it and may he punish. It's kind of like the taking of vows between two men in the east. And you see it in the book of Genesis when God makes a covenant with Abraham. He tells Abraham what to do. He says, I want you to take these animals. I want you to divide them in half. And then it says that the Lord caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham, and that the pillar of fire and the smoke went between the animal halves. And what that symbolizes is in the east, if two guys were going to make an agreement with one another, a covenant, you would do that. You would take you to divide animals, and each one of you would stand at the same end of the animals, and you would hold hands, and you would walk through the parted animals. When you got to the other side, you'd look at one another, and you'd say, and so the Lord do to me if I do not keep my covenant with you. So it was very significant and very important. And so when God did that with Abraham, he caused a deep sleep to go over Abraham, because he knew Abraham, he couldn't keep a covenant with God. He wasn't capable. And so God made the covenant with Abraham within himself. And here we see in this land here that they are making a covenant with Jephthah in order to be able to rule over them as he would conquer the people of Ammon. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? So Jephthah asked a simple question. Why are you in the land of Israel? So perhaps the whole dispute could be solved by negotiations and diplomacy instead of warfare. So he tries that first. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So here we're going to see, as Jephthah recounts the facts about this incident, that Jephthah was very knowledgeable about the history of Israel. He was knowledgeable about the history of Israel. He was knowledgeable about God. He was knowledgeable about God's word. And this is important that we remember this as we continue to go through this. And we're going to see in a little bit how he's going to make a deal with God. If you deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of my door first, I will sacrifice to you. And I'll bring it to a clearer light when we get to that point about, even though he had knowledge about God's word, he didn't have a full knowledge of God's word, because there was something that God, that he could have done instead of sacrificing his daughter. And we'll address that issue as well. So the king of Ammon gave a simple reply, saying that they were in the land in Israel because it was really their own land, and Israel took it from them unjustly. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. So now we're going to see his written response to the king of Ammon carefully explain why Israel had the right to the land that the Ammonites claimed was theirs. It says, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, i.e., the very land that's in dispute right now. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So Jephthah reminded the king that the Amorites conquered the Ammonites and took control of their land. So it was the Ammonites who took it from them. It wasn't Israel that took it from them. And when Israel defeated the Amorites in battle, they justly took the land of the Amorites, which also happened to be the previous land of the Ammonites. The war against the Amorites was prompted by the vicious Amorite war against Israeli civilians. So they hadn't done anything wrong. The Lord had given it to them. In verse 23, that's what he says, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? So Jephthah argued that since God gave the land to Israel, the Ammonites had no claim over it any longer. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. So Jephthah argued that the Ammonite god Chemosh must show himself worthy to conquer the land of Israel. Since Israel held this land for 300 years, it demonstrated that Chemosh was no greater than the God of Israel. In this time, even in this particular day and in previous times, the people of the land, they worshiped their God, and there would be a God over all the different territories, unlike Yahweh, who was God over all territory. They had a God, you know, and in the particular people of the Canaanites and the Moabites, and they had various gods that they said that this is our God over this territory. So when they were having any problems, they went to war, they would pray to that God. And if they were victorious, then they acclaimed that that God gave them a land. And so he's appealing to the very thought that was common in that place and at that time. You know, you say that if Chemosh had given you that land, it was yours because your God Chemosh had given it to you. Well, guess what? Our God, Yahweh, has given it to us. And we've had it for 300 years. It's not like we just took it yesterday, you know. And so it's really pretty good because in all reality, Jephthah is really close to the time period. It's actually 319 years exactly. But, I mean, to say and to know that it was at 300 years tells you that there was, he had knowledge. He had knowledge about all these things. And I like that because here you have a man who was ostracized outside, not only his family, but outside of his culture. He was forced out. And so because of that, he basically became a leader of a group of people who were in that same boat. And here he was still with all of that. He loved God. He looked to God. And he trusted God. Even with all of that, it didn't matter. Little excuse, right? And I hear from people their grievances against God, and part of those grievances sometimes is, well, you know, I had this kind of childhood. This is the way I grew up. I had a bad father. I had a bad mother. So did I. So what? You know, that's a wonderful thing about walking with Christ. It doesn't matter. My past does not matter. If it did, I would not be a pastor, that's for sure. Right? Because of the fact that when I say that, I'm talking about the things that I did wrong. But I was very fortunate. I had good parents, so it didn't matter. But the point being is that we have no excuse. God will work with whomever chooses to work with him. So, verse 25, and now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, in its villages, in Aroer, and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah's logical reasoned response had no effect on the king of Ammon. War was therefore inevitable. In verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So this was the source of Jephthah's courage, and can be the source of the courage of all believers today as well. When believers are beset by fears and anxieties, they need to fill their lives with Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that we can be successful in this life. Right? I mean, you cannot, you know, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, you can do nothing apart from me. And how do we stay connected to him? It's the Holy Spirit keeps us connected to him. And whenever we have things that are going on in our life, we have to seek the Lord, seek the Spirit, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that we can do that. So he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And the filling of the Holy Spirit makes God's people advance. They go forward in the sense of spiritual progress, and they go forward in the sense of confronting the enemies of God. It's the same for us today. We have nothing to fear. Who was it? Roosevelt, I guess. He said it. Did Churchill say it first? You know, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I do know that Roosevelt said that in the radio speech when the war was beginning. But it's true. We don't have anything to fear. You know, the truth is that God calls us to think upon the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are praiseworthy. And if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is how we conquer fear. Because within fear, there are lies. Now, not all fear is a lie, right? When somebody's chasing you down the street and they've got a gun in his hand, it's okay to fear. But when we're talking about our walk with God, we have nothing to fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? What is the possibility that something is going to happen to us that God is not ordained in our life? Zero. Zero. I believe that. I believe that everything that happens in my life that is God ordained. And I believe that it's even the things when he wanted me to go left, I went right, and I ended up in the wrong spot. But yet that was still within God's will. He knew I was going to do that. And he gently and wonderfully and sometimes with a good swift kick in the butt brings me back over to the left side that he wanted me to go. So what do I have to fear? I have nothing to fear. If I am petitioning the Lord each day, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray in faith that God is going to do that. I pray every day, Lord, guide me, direct me, lead me. Make my steps, order my steps, Lord. Take me where I should go. And I pray that in faith, and I trust that at the end of the day that I've done exactly that. Perfectly? Well, some of you may not, but I always, no, I'm only kidding. Of course I do. I mess up too. But I still pray in faith, and I believe that God, that all things are possible with God, and that he can and will work those things out. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So here, let's address this for a little bit here. I've just been bragging on Jephthah. You know, how much he knows, how much he loves the Lord, how much he's trusting the Lord. We see that the Lord endowed him with the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Old Testament, it's not like the New Testament. The New Testament is the promise that for everyone who confesses Christ as their Savior, you get the Holy Spirit and he never leaves you. He's always there. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon and he left. So he had this anointing of God's Holy Spirit. He did not have to try to make a deal with God. If you deliver them, then I'll do this. I don't know about you guys. I in times past in my life, I tried to make deals with God, right? If you'll do this, Lord, then I will do that. My favorite one that I recall, I used to have a dog that I just absolutely loved. But man, he had a bad, bad habit, man. He'd chase stock. He'd chase sheep, you know. I mean, he was bad. He cost us a lot of money. He was always tearing up some guy's stock, you know. And we were traveling from San Bernardino out to Blythe, California. Oh, actually, we were on our way back. We stopped in Cabazon. We got out of the car, and he was on a chain. But, man, he bolted before I could grab the chain, and he took off after a bunch of cattle. So I'm scared to death. I'm thinking, man, he's going to be running along. One of them cows is going to step on that chain and break his neck, you know. So I start calling out to God. God, if you'll save my dog, I'll go to church. I promise, I'll go to church. He saved my dog. But I didn't go to church. You know? I mean, and how often, even as believers, I think sometimes we do that. We're weak in faith and trust the Lord, that the Lord has our good intentions in his heart. And we try to make a deal with him. Well, if you'll do this, you know, well, if you'll just give me the lotto numbers, Lord, then I promise I will give big to the church. You know, you find people that make a promise like that and then they do hit it or something like that. They forget all about the Lord. They don't have any reason to remember the Lord now. They got everything they need, right? We don't need to make deals with God. We don't. We just trust him and we look to him. So he made the vow. Though well-intentioned, this was a very foolish vow. Such vows can be attempts to manipulate God or to put him under obligation to ourselves. It is far more important to be on God's side than to try to persuade him to be on your side. Even a spirit-filled man can do foolish things. The Holy Spirit does not overwhelm and control us. He guides us, and that guidance can be resisted or ignored. Oh, how I wish that wasn't true, right? Lord, take away my free will that I might serve you. The Lord said, if you didn't have free will, it wouldn't be much service. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, there is no need to bribe God's help as Jephthah did. By his rash promise, he will give gladly, speaking of God, he will give gladly and freely out of his own heart of love and the help and the deliverance we need if only our course is rightly ordered before him. In other words, if we're following him, we don't have to make deals. And I do find that oftentimes that the deal makers are the ones because they're really not walking with the Lord. They say they know the Lord, but they're not walking with him. Then they get in the spot, oh God, if you get me out of this, I promise you I'll do this or I'll do that. And rarely do people follow through with that. Not that they, some people do, but rarely is that the case. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. God won a great and important victory for Israel through Jephthah. He overcame the bitterness and family rejection to meet a great need. Despite his difficult past, God still wonderfully used him. In verse 33, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities to Abel-Karim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. This was another victory for Israel, one under the leadership of a spirit-filled judge. And it's wonderful to see that when that happens, for sure. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet with him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So you have to wonder, what was he thinking when he made this vow, right? What would you expect to come out your door? Was he hoping his wife was going to step out? You know, was he unhappy because she only gave him one child? You know, I don't know. But what a foolish vow. Whatever comes out my door. Now, I will say this. Oftentimes, animals were kept inside the house. As a matter of fact, the thing that's down in front of the door when you go in, it's called a threshold. You know why? Because it held in the thresh. The thresh was the straw and the bedding and stuff for the animals. And so oftentimes, they would have animals in their house. So perhaps he figured, you know, the goat that he hated was trying to get rid of, would be the first one out the door, and I'll sacrifice that sucker in a hurry. I don't know. We don't have a clue as to what he was thinking. We just know this, is that it was a very foolish vow that he made. And it's true that we should not make vows to God. Verse 35, it says, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. And of course, you know, that is a sign of deep regret and mourning. So he tears his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. Okay, so here we see some great character in Jephthah. He was no lightweight. There's no doubt. He was willing to make whatever sacrifice he needed to in order to fulfill what he had promised God. It takes quite a bit of a strong individual to do that. You know, we are to keep our word even to our own hurt, the Proverbs tells us. And certainly this was a man who was willing to do that. But here's the thing. In Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Deuteronomy 23:21-23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So in other words, the Lord is saying you have that option not to make a vow. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. But this is what Jesus has to say about these things. Matthew 5:33-37, he says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord, same as a vow. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, we don't need to complicate our life. And I don't want to get too caught up in all my stories tonight, but there was a time when I had a friend of mine who was building a house, and I used to paint houses for a living. And he could not get up on the first rung of a ladder, and he would start getting all freaked out. And so I agreed to paint all the gables on his house, that I'd go up on his roof and I'd paint all the gables for him, you know. I said, yeah, man, I'll do that, you know. And so he said, oh, thanks, brother, you know, da 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 da. And so a little time goes by, and I go, man, and I hate painting. I do. I hate painting. The only thing I hate worse than painting is drywall. I hate painting, and so I was trying to get out of it. And every time I think, I don't want to do that, you know, and he'd ask me about it. Yeah, I'll get around to it, that kind of thing. And the Lord just nailed me big time. And he says to me, he says, you know, and through this verse, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says, you gave your word that you would do that to help a brother. And he was going to pay you. He said, but now what I want you to do, I want you to paint his whole house, and I want you to paint it for free. Which really stunk. But I did it. And I learned a lesson. Really consider what you're going to promise before you do. Because God says that if you make that promise, then you need to follow through. In that kind of a case, like those kind of circumstances. Not so much with this here. We're going to see as we look into some scriptures, there was an out. There was an option that he could have taken. And it's clearly laid out within the scriptures. The thing of it is there's pretty much an equally divided camp of commentators that one believes that he did not sacrifice his daughter, and then there's a bunch that do believe that he actually physically sacrificed his daughter, which I don't believe that. Number one, we see the Mosaic law expressly prohibited human sacrifices. We find that in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and also in chapter 18. As a matter of fact, that's what got Israel in trouble, is because they were sacrificing their children to the god Molech and Baal. And so why would God even begin to allow him to do that? I don't think that he would, and I don't think that he did. So they conclude that he did to her as he had vowed, but he commuted his daughter's fate from being a burnt sacrifice to being a lifelong virgin in the service at Israel's central sanctuary. There is a possibility of that, and that's the way that I lean toward it all. Jephthah's oath was foolish, and he should have not kept it. He had no right to punish or afflict his daughter in any way because of the vow that he made to God. And there's no reason that she should have any. To us, it may not seem like a big deal, you know, to be a virgin all your life. In their culture, that was like almost worse than dying, you know, to be a virgin all your life, to not bear children. That's exactly, you know, what they lived for. And so that would have been a really difficult thing for her. It was one thing to make and keep the vow when Jephthah believe that a goat or a sheep would come out of the house at its arrival. Yet when his daughter came, he should have immediately said, I've made a foolish vow, and it would be more sinful for me to keep it than to break it. I will repent before God my foolish vows. As followers of Jesus Christ, Jephthah's statement reminds us of what we have done. I have given my word to the Lord. We have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have declared ourselves as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. We have praised God with our songs and words, and we have proclaimed our part together with God's people. As followers of Jesus Christ, Jephthah's statement reminds us of what we cannot do. I cannot go back on it. We cannot go back because we are being persecuted. We cannot go back because we're being mocked. We cannot go back even a little way. To go back might show that our faith was always false. To go back would disgrace the work of Jesus on the cross. To go back would forsake heavenly reward. To go back would make no sense. You know, in light of what's taken place over, I think it was Syria, where they beheaded the Christians over there. Again, they're back to doing that business, you know. I hope you realize that all they had to do is recant their faith, and they probably would, if they would recanted their faith and said that Allah was the only true, Allah was God and that Muhammad was the only true prophet, and they would have lived. That's all they had to do. But yet they knew they couldn't go back, because they knew that it was truth, that Christ was true. So she said to him, Father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Like father, like daughter. Well, I got to tell you, it speaks a lot to her character. She didn't kick and scream, oh no, I can't do that, I don't want to do that. And it really does make me believe that it wasn't a physical sacrifice, you know, of a burnt offering. I don't know if she would have been quite so willing, you know. Then she said to her father, let these things be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And this is one of the other reasons why I really believe that's what he did, is that he committed her to the temple and remained a virgin all her life. And so we know that there were women who were set apart for the tabernacle service. They were called the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You find them in Exodus 38:8, also 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Also, it is likely that Jephthah's daughter became one of these women who served at the tabernacle. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel, more than likely not the whole of Israel, but in the local area from which she had come. And the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So his daughter and her friends were rightly grieved that she was given to the tabernacle service before she was ever married. Probably most of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle were older widows instead of a young woman like herself. And by sending his unmarried only daughter to the service of the tabernacle for the rest of her life, it shows how serious both Jephthah and his daughter took the promise to God. I think we would do well to be serious about promises that we make to God as well. Deuteronomy. That's where it was. In Deuteronomy, no, Numbers. It was Numbers. gosh, man, I can't believe I didn't put it in my notes. The reason it's important, because there was another option for him. And it said that if you had made a vow that you could offer money and not have to fulfill that vow. I don't know how I missed putting it in my notes. But he could have literally taken her to the tabernacle, and that he could have offered the money in exchange for the vow that he had made about her. And that would have been acceptable to God. So even though he was a man who loved God, even though he was a valiant warrior, even though he was a man of great character, the one fault that we can possibly say with some speculation is this, is that he did not know the Word of God well. Because had he known the Word of God well, he would have realized that he didn't have to do that to his daughter, that he could have certainly, and I think, I can't remember exactly, I wish, I think it was 20 pieces of silver for a woman was what the exchange was. So for 20 pieces of silver, he could have kept his daughter, and she didn't have to be a virgin all her life. Knowing the Word of God thoroughly is important to our lives. You know, I'm always amazed at how many Christians I meet that when you talk to them about the Word of God, that they have a general knowledge about the Word, but they don't have a deep, intimate knowledge with the Word. You know, that comes from studying, taking the time to dissect and study the Word of God. That's how it gets into your mind and into your heart, and that's how you know the Word of God. You know, these are simple things that God gives to us. And we can find ourselves like Jephthah in dire straits because of our lack of knowledge and presumption at times about what we think and know about God. So it's an exhortation to us. You know, believe me, Jephthah, in my opinion, was one of the best judges that Israel ever had. You know, he was smart. He was in tune with the Lord. He loved God. Mighty man of valor. Man, he's everything that us men want to be, right? Yeah. Say amen, men. Amen. Judges chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." You remember those Ephraimites, right? When Gideon didn't invite them into the battle. They had a problem with Gideon. But the difference is Gideon was a diplomat. Jephthah is a warrior. And there's going to be a different outcome. So why should the Ephraimites complain about the victory accomplished through God's intervention for the benefit of all the tribes? It was a strange jealousy that spurred on Ephraim. This seems to be a consistent problem with the tribe of Ephraim. They gave a similar response to Gideon. But this time they go a little bit different, and they'd come across a different sort of man. They said that we will burn your house down on you with fire. And the people of Ephraim also backed up their anger with that threat. And they threatened to burn down Jephthah's house with him in it. And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So we don't see anywhere else where it is noted that Jephthah actually reached out to them and said, "Hey, come." But it's there, so I'm going to take that at face value. That he called them out and they said no. And it could be, as we're going to see in a moment, that Jephthah, they end up killing 45,000 people That's a huge army. And maybe he did invite them, and they said, well, you know, I see this little group of Gileadites that you got here, and I don't know that you're going to be too successful, so we'll just kind of wait it out and see what happens. Well, then when he had the victory, they got upset because they didn't get to share in the glory. They didn't get to get their little pat on the back. And also, there's more than that that comes with it, because every time they conquer a people like that, they got to spoil. And so that's another reason why they would, you know, be upset they didn't get any part of it. In verse 4, it says, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said to you, Gileadites are fugitives from Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So apparently the men of Ephraim were better at talking than fighting, because the men of Gilead seemed to conquer them quite easily. Verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over to the men of Gilead, would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. I think I said 45. 42,000. So the word Shibboleth, I can't say it either, means either ear or of grain or a flowing stream. And with this word, the people from the tribe of Ephraim were easily identified by their dialect. They had a hard time pronouncing the H in Shibboleth and said Sibboleth instead, therefore giving themselves away. And the people of Ephraim had their own regional pronunciation for that word Shibboleth, which means streams or flood. And they said, like I said, Sibboleth instead. And it gave them away, just like it did with Peter when he was betrayed by his speech, when he was standing outside as they had taken Jesus in and were pronouncing judgment upon him to crucify him. You know, it was a simple test, but it worked. And because of this story, the word Shibboleth has become a part of our English vocabulary and is now found in our dictionaries, and it stands for any kind of test that a group gives to outsiders to see whether they really belong. Usually, the shibboleth is an old, worn-out idea or doctrine that is really unimportant. In Ephraim's case, however, it cost them the 42,000 lives because they couldn't do it. Good example would be the very distinctive accent of somebody from the South, right? They say things that are different. They do. Worse yet, New Yorkers. I took a load of tomatoes back to New York one time and I got lost. And I was down in the Bronx with my truck. Very bad place to be. And so I'm trying to find my way over to the market where I had to deliver. And back in those days, we didn't have Google and cell phones and that kind of thing. I'm looking at a map trying to figure it out. So I stop, and there's this cop standing on a corner. So I stop, and he gives me directions on how to get there. And his accent was so bad that as I'm driving along, I'd see a sign. I go, oh, that's what he said, not what I thought he said. This is what he said, and I'd make my turn. Well, unfortunately, he directed me over to a bridge that was 12 foot high, and I had a 13.6 reefer van. So you couldn't, I could see the place where I needed to be, but I couldn't get there. Anyways, long story, but I'm talking about accents here, not my woes when I was in New York driving truck. And so it just goes to show you, you know, people can have the same language and be divided by one, the same one, right? Today, there are certain true shibboleths in a person's vocabulary. And we just talked about those right now. Verse 7, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After the defeat of Ammon and the trouncing of Ephraim, the Jews had 31 years of peace and security under the leadership of Jephthah and his three successors. How paradoxical that Jephthah, the champion, should have no family. And Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And we see that here in verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. This does not seem to be the same city called the House of Bread that David, the son of Jesse, would later make famous. Bethlehem is not to be identified with that Bethlehem in Judah, which is usually written as Bethlehem, Judah. The likelihood it is this Bethlehem was the town in western Zebulun, about 10 miles north of Megiddo. Ibzan, had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. So Ibzan practiced the traditional custom of making alliances through marriage and was wealthy and prestigious enough to have so many children and so many alliances through marriage. It's funny, there's parts of the world today that this still goes on, even today. Verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon Musk. Oh, okay, maybe that's not Elon Musk. Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ahijalon in the country of Zebulun. So Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel for 10 years. Nothing is recorded about him except his place of burial. Verse 13, then after him, Abaddon, the son of Hillel, the Pigrathonite, there we go, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. So this was a demonstration of the wealth and prestige and the influence of this briefly reigning judge. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pigrathonite, Pigrathonite, there we go, I got it, finally, died and was buried in Pigrathon, and in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. Next week, we will take a look at Samson, the last judge God sent to his people. He was the most paradoxical man of them all. He was a deliverer who could not deliver himself, a conqueror who could not conquer himself, a strong man who didn't know when he was weak. Read ahead, chapters 13 through 16. We've got a lot to cover next week in 3 chapters. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you're doing in our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn what we can from Jephthah. And Lord, understand that what you just simply desire from us is that loving relationship that's willing to follow you and to bless you and to draw near to you. Thank you for your promises of the infilling of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to accomplish these things. Lord, we love you so much. We pray that this week that you might give us opportunity to be able to share with someone about their need for Jesus Christ. Give us the words and the boldness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, Joe. Mike, you're right here, buddy.